You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is an ever-multiplying church, striving to be ethnically and economically diverse and called to help one another follow Christ in every area of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Mark 10, verse 32. Everyone there? Everyone's good? Okay. And they were on the road. This is the disciples with Jesus, and they were going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.'" Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This morning, I want to talk about pride and humility. Pride and humility. And with this message, I'm sort of piggybacking off of last week when we talked about ambition and how the scriptures distinguish worldly ambition and godly ambition, right? And we found out last week that there is no way that we could have any type of godly ambition without, first of all, the drive to please the Lord. We talked about that. And we were just barely touching on humility. That's the other piece of this puzzle. There's no way that we can have any type of godly ambition and longing to please Him without godly humility. And the reason I'm talking about humility this morning is, first of all, I want to be humble. That's my desire. I want to be humble. And I want to see Christ Church, Abbeville, marked by humility. As you know, the church is growing. We see new folks in the pews every week, here and there. But they are coming. And all of the locations, as a matter of fact, around Lacadiana are growing. And word, even though we don't necessarily see droves and droves of people come to these doors and sit in the pew, I will assure you that word is getting around Abbeville about Christ Church. I promise you that. I've heard some of those words this week. Word is getting around. And as a church, we're comprised of human beings, right? If you're a human, raise your hand. No, I'm kidding. You are a human being. We are the church, comprised by human beings. And we're growing. And we're starting to become known in the area. And we are sinners. We're starting to become known, and we're sinners. That, my friend, those two things are a dangerous combination. Notoriety, wanting to be known in the area, having some kind of status in the area, plus the fact that we are sinners. Those two things together make the potential recipe for pride. Pride is the seed of sin that rules all of the fallen hearts of this world. Like an acorn that gets put into the ground and germinates, and becomes this gigantic oak tree that takes over the yard. So is this sin of pride that germinates into a host of other deadly and destructive sins in the life of a person. Scripture repeatedly tells us that God hates pride. Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then goes on to name pride as the first thing in that list of evils. Because of how destructive pride is, God commands us to avoid it at all costs. Scripture also tells us of countless incidents that shows us the consequences and the devastation of pride. And as a matter of fact, Peter tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, humility, the very opposite of pride, is a virtue that God honors and blesses. 1 Peter 3:8, Peter wrote, he said, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." See, pride always marks the ungodly. While the godly are always marked by humility. All of the saints of old who were called godly were also called humble. We can look through the Old Testament and see this. I mean, Abraham described himself as dust and ashes. Isaac allowed himself to be offered as a sacrifice to God. Jacob told God, he said, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds and steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant." It's humility. Numbers 12:3 tells us that Moses was very meek. That means he was very humble. More than all the people who were on the face of the earth. You see, all of the saints today that we lift up and exalt and put on a pedestal, all of these guys were marked by humility. That's what they were known for. And of course, the number one example of humility is the one that we exalt the most, right? He's the one most worthy to be exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, Christ displayed the highest example of humility when he, the Son of the living God, condescended to this earth to live a life as a mere man, a mere human being. And then he didn't stop there. He continued to humble himself by obeying the Father, even to the point of dying an innocent death. That's humility. That's the number one example that we have of a humble person. And you want to know the most ironic thing about this? Jesus Christ, the most humble man that whoever walked the face of the earth, was tortured to death because he was accused of being arrogant. The irony, right? He was accused of arrogance because of who he claimed to be. John 5:18 says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." Because even Jesus, the epitome of humility, even he was not able to avoid this accusation of arrogance. Because he couldn't avoid it, I don't believe any of his followers are going to be able to avoid the accusation of arrogance by the world. It's not going to happen. Even if you are the most humble person, but yet you're the most outspoken person, preaching to the world, saying, "Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No man gets to the Father but by him." If you even say that in the most humble way, the world's going to accuse you of arrogance. Who do you think you are saying that Jesus is the only way? How intolerant are you? Right? So, avoiding that accusation is not my aim in this message this morning. I don't want to avoid the accusation. I want to avoid the reality of pride. The accusations will come. It's bound to happen. If you're outspoken for Jesus, people will accuse you of arrogance, amongst other things. But what I want to avoid is not the accusation, but the reality of pride. Amen? I want there to be a real humility in me. What I want for you this morning is not to escape the accusations of pride from the world, but I want you to have real, sincere humility. The kind of humility that God sees and that spiritually discerning people see, even if the world doesn't see it. I want Christ Church to be marked by humility. That's what I want for you. So what I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning is to look at what pride looks like in Mark chapter 10 and find out from Jesus how to possess and cultivate real humility in our lives. So let's look at the text this morning. Starting at verse 35. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee." Now, I got to give you a little bit of information in that story about these two brothers. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These guys, Jesus used to call these guys the sons of thunder. I mean, what a cool name, right? Sons of thunder, you know? In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 56, that this incident shows us why Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. Just listen while I read this for a second. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So that's not in time. That's not very far from where Mark 10 is. It's somewhere around in that area. "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' And he turned and rebuked him, rightfully so. And they went on to another village." I mean, that was their response. They were some zealous dudes, I tell you. Before Jesus found them and told and called them to follow him, they were called zealots. They were anxious and zealous for the Roman occupation to be overturned in Israel. And they were kind of with the freedom fighters that actually did, you know, sons of thunder, you know, pounded some skulls to make that happen. So when Jesus called them out to be his followers, they still had a lot of that in them. So this is why Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. And Jesus, you know, people say that Jesus doesn't really have a sense of humor. I think this tells us a little bit different. He has to have some type of sense of humor to call them the sons of thunder. But anyway, by the time Mark chapter 10 comes into play, James and John were a part of the inner circle of the disciples at this point. They were along with Peter and Andrew. And so that meant that they got to see some key events in Jesus' ministry that the other disciples weren't in on. So what that started to do is it started to fester this idea that, wow, we must be better than the rest of the disciples in some way. You know, they thought they were better than the other guys because they got to see things that the other disciples didn't get a chance to see. There it is. There's pride. Right? Let's look back at Mark 10, verse 35. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Wow. They didn't even ask for Jesus to do. They didn't even ask nicely for Jesus to do anything for them. They just made this statement, like almost like a demand. "Teacher, we want you to say yes for whatever we are about to tell you. Just go ahead and tell us yes right now." Like a kid trying to manipulate their parents, right? Into saying, "All right, mommy, go ahead and say yes before I ask what it is." And Jesus says, No. "Hold on. I want to know what you're going to be asking me before I give you a yes or a no." Right? And in Matthew's account of this same incident, he says that James and John had their mother with them, who actually is Jesus' aunt. James and John are Jesus' cousins, blood cousins. So they had their mom with them to even come up with this request. Yeah. You know, there's several reasons as to why that might be. I think it's probably in the family. They might have thought that having their mom with them would give them more leverage in the request that they're about to ask for, since they have, you know, some type of authority figure with them in the family, you know, with their aunt being there. You know, I mean, I don't know. My knee-jerk reaction is to say, man, you gotta, not only do you demand stuff from Jesus, but you bring your mom with you to ask for you? Oh, man. I don't know. But at any rate, they were there with their mom saying, "Jesus, we need you to say yes to what we're about to ask for. Just go ahead and say yes now." And Jesus said, No. "What do you want me to do for you?" In verse 37, "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" Well, this gets better and better, doesn't it? What a request. I mean, do we understand what they're asking here? Because they sure don't. What they're asking is that when Jesus is put on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he would choose one of them to sit at his left hand, and which symbolizes the second highest place of authority ever, and then one to sit on his right, which is the next highest rung on the political ladder. In other words, these guys wanted power. They wanted prestige. They wanted status. They wanted notoriety. How prideful, right? How prideful. This prideful request, it showed that all the time that they had been with Jesus, all of this time that they've been with him up to this point, these two had not learned 1 ounce of humility. Not 1 ounce. Even after observing the perfect model of humility, every day. They didn't get it. And on top of that, when they asked this question, James and John just diminished the other disciples at the same time, saying, well, those guys aren't that important. Grant us to sit at your left and right hand. Remember last week we talked about selfish ambition? We talked about that. Well, these guys are infected by selfish ambition through and through. Their hearts were eaten up by pride. Now look, it's easy for us to sit here and read this passage and snub our noses at these guys and just say, oh man, how prideful were they? Who do they think they were? But we do the same thing. We're no different, right? How many times have we looked at Jesus as some cosmic genie to grant whatever wish we wanted? How many times have we done that? You know, how many times have we asked God to grant whatever request we wanted because we feel like we deserve some good things every now and then? Look, Lord, I've followed you all of my life. Now I think I deserve a little bit of comfort, a little bit of relief, because I've followed you and did this for you for so long. Like I'm entitled to some comfort. I'm entitled to some notoriety, to some glory, to some honor. And we do the exact same thing. We're no different. I believe that the attitude of James and John, even though it's easy to look down on them, it's a mirror that shows us our own hearts. And we must watch out. Amen? We must watch out for the sin of pride. We must ask the Lord to reveal our pride to us when we do not see it. Pride is like a cancer. You don't see it. And you may not feel the effects of it for a long time. But all the while, it's still corrupting your body. It's the same with pride. Just like the untreated sin of pride corrupts your soul, and you may not even be aware of it. We must watch out for the sin of pride. Amen? Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" You know, it's obvious to us and it's obvious to Jesus that these guys didn't have a clue of what they were asking for. So what he did was he asked them a question to bring out their fault, the faultiness of their question. Jesus asked, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" The same cup that Jesus referred to later on in Gethsemane, when he asked and begged and pleaded with the Father, "Please remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The same cup. What is that cup? Well, this cup is a metaphor for the suffering that Jesus was going to experience in Jerusalem, being beaten, being whipped, and then dying on the cross. And then Jesus asks another question. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What is this baptism he's talking about? Well, it's not the baptism of John in the Jordan River. I'll assure you of that. It's not that baptism. What this is, it's another metaphor. He's talking about being flooded, being inundated with God's wrath on the cross. That's what he's talking about. That's this baptism. Being flooded by this tidal wave of God's wrath on our behalf. I mean, we just went through a flood, so we can semi-relate to this right now, right? What was that like for Abbeville to be inundated with water? Water everywhere. Water in places that you didn't even think could have water started to have lots and lots of water. Well, that's what Jesus is pointing to here. Are you able to withstand? Are you able to stand there and take while the Hoover Dam is standing in front of you, God, to lift up the wall and the torrent of water to come at you, which is God's wrath? Are you able to be baptized with that? That's what Jesus is talking about. He's basically saying to James and John, look, you want the glory. I see that. You want the honor. You want the prestige. But without the cross, there is no glory. Without the suffering, there is no glory. Without being a servant, there is no lifting up. You want the glory. But can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am called to be baptized with? And what was their answer? We're able. Not a clue. They had no idea what they were asking, and they still didn't get it. Such arrogance, such pride that was festering in the hearts of these men. And soon enough, not long later, their faulty arrogance would be made known. Because when the first sign of trouble came in the garden, James and John ran off scared, just like the rest of the disciples. The first little sign of trouble, he was gone. They were both gone. Arrogance, overconfidence. And look at Jesus here as he continues to speak. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. In other words, Jesus said, yeah, you're going to go through some suffering. And you're going to go through some suffering that I've gone through on some level. But you will never have to drink the cup of God's wrath. You will never have to be baptized with the baptism of God's wrath, because I am called to drink the cup for you. I am called to be baptized for you. We can see right here, in the face of ugly, arrogant pride, the shining face of humility. Even when these men had no clue what they were talking about, and Jesus knew it, and they swore they understood, Jesus was still gentle with them. He still took the humble road. Because Jesus could have put them in their place right then and there. But he didn't. You see the humility there? And then Jesus continued. He said that the right and the left are these places of honor. That's not mine to give. I can't give that to you. The decision was not up to him. It was the Father's decision to make. And he already made it from before the foundation of the world. That ultimately, Jesus would take this place. Verse 41 continues. And when the 10 heard it, the rest of the disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. Well, there's a shocker there, right? I mean, the other 10 disciples were upset with James and John. I mean, I can understand that for several reasons. Now, whether they were upset because they didn't ask Jesus first, I don't know. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us, but we can plainly see here that it wasn't just these two men that didn't get it. All the 12 didn't understand this. All the 12 were locked up in pride, right? They didn't get it. And they were still fighting about who is the greatest all the way up until the Lord's Supper. They didn't get it at all. Jesus called, and they were all mad. They were all upset with them. And Jesus, in verse 42, Jesus called them to him. Let's get this straight. And he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, at first glance, I don't like this text. I really don't like it. I don't like it because this goes against my paradigms of how the world should work. This goes against the world's economy. The economy that I like. The economy that I'm used to. And we can see here that God's economy of living is totally upside down from the world's economy that I'm used to and that no doubt you're used to, right? Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I mean, can you get any more anti-American than that? Really? Leaders don't serve. What are you talking about? People of power don't serve. They call the shots. They tell others what to do. Leaders get the people to serve them. Leaders get the people to do whatever they want them to do. Without question. That's the way the world works. So you're telling me, Lord, that the only way I can be great in your kingdom is if I deny myself and become slave to all? That the only way for me to be great in the kingdom of God is for me to forget about myself and serve others? How do I do that? I was talking about that dead-end road earlier in the Christian life class. That dead-end road. How do I do that? That comes so anti what we all think. How we all think. I mean, what is the first thing we... Why do we even get out of bed in the morning? To do what? To serve ourselves. I need coffee in the morning to wake up. What are you doing? Serving yourself. I need breakfast. I'm hungry. What am I doing? Serving myself. Our life is filled with serving ourselves. And all we think about is ourselves. And now, Jesus, you're telling me to forget about myself. When that's the essence of who I am. That's my whole purpose for living is to serve myself. Now you're telling me not to do that? I don't know how to do that. It goes against my nature. The Lord tells us that we're to please Him and not strive to please ourselves. How do I make it my life's work to glorify and please Him when there is still so much pride in my life? When I still want to be known as great and have others serve me, how do I do this? More importantly, how do I serve others and serve Christ and love to do it? How do you do that? Because, I mean, so many of us, look, we've all probably done this. It's easy to find the rules and to find what we need in the Bible and follow it and serve others, but we don't like doing it. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves and by implication serve our neighbors as ourselves. But at the same time, we can do that but not really like to do it and not really want to do it. And God's saying, no, 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 no. No. I want you to be great by serving others and love to do it. How do I do that? Well, there's that road. I can't do it. Not in and of myself. I can't do that. Not without help. Not without a lot of help. Not without help from our Master. And one of the ways I found here that He helps us, and that He wills and works His will in our lives, is, and I believe Mark chapter 10 reveals that to us. One of the ways He helps us is by helping us to remember. To remember. Remember the one who had every right to exert His rule and wrath upon you. Remember Him, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is everything and we are nothing. nothing compared to his being. He is I am. He is. But I am the one who should have been served, came to serve us. See, right here, Jesus is helping us by making us remember how he served us. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, we are to remember him. We are to remember the perfect example of humility. Unlike the world's leaders, he came not to be served. And in our economy, he should have been served. He had the right to be served. But he came to serve. He came to be a slave to his Father's will and serve us by the sacrifice of himself. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Let's bring this home. He gave his life as a ransom for you. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, he gave his life as a ransom for you, Miss Linda. For you, Nathan. For you, Ruby. For you, David. He gave his life as a ransom for you. He paid the price for the release of us slaves. That's how we possess and cultivate humility. The Holy Spirit recalls our memory to the time or to the multitude of times when you began to understand this truth, the truth of the gospel. He did this for me. The one who I should have been serving, he served me. The God of the universe served me, a nothing, a nobody, a filthy, dirty sinner. With him serving me in this way, how can I not serve others? How can I not do it? How can I not put their needs before my own? Oh, friends, there's so much more I can say about this, but I know we're running out of time. But remember what Christ has done for you. Reflect, gaze, consider it. Some of us lately have been too busy to consider it, too busy to sit and remember. I want to encourage you this morning. If the busyness of your life is hindering you from remembering, it's taking time away from you to remember what he's done for you, we may have to rearrange our priorities. This is crucial to the Christian life. This is crucial to cultivating and possessing humility. To continually be saturating ourselves with the word and saturating ourselves with the gospel. That's the only way that real humility gets cultivated in us. Amen? Remember, in closing, in thinking about Jesus, because Jesus made the greatest sacrifice possible, because he did all of that, now he receives the greatest honor possible. His life, he strove with ambition to please God and to serve us. Philippians 2:9 tells us more. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No cross, no glory. No humble servanthood, no exaltation. Let us remember Christ, his perfect example and model of humility. Let's ask the Lord to help us follow his steps. I want us as Christ Church to be a people marked by the desire to please Jesus and the desire to follow in the footsteps of the most glorious and humble person that there is. That's what I want for us. Let us remember him. Let us consider what he's done. If necessary, let's reprioritize our lives so that we can do it, so that we can make some margin in our lives for us to be saturated with the Word of God, to be saturated with the gospel truth. Because that's the only way that we'll be able to cultivate and possess humility.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christ Church. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.